to pray for them. And so we find in verses 6 through to 19, his prayer is concerning those men who were very likely in the very presence of the Lord Jesus when he prayed this prayer. But you look at verse number 20, and he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their message." You want to know something? You were in his mind when he prayed this prayer. And so was I. All the way down through the ages, from the very moment that he uttered that prayer, you were in his heart, you were in his mind, and so was I. Doesn't that bring us into an intimacy of love and fellowship? No one ever cared for us like him. What a wonderful Savior, a wonderful friend, a wonderful God. Down through two millenniums, now into the third, he had us in heart and mind. And into that blessed fellowship we are brought with him, into his thinking, into his passion, into his desire for you and for me. And we are able, he is allowing us to enter in and see how we prayed for us. Now notice that three times in this chapter, he says something, "I pray." He mentions this in verse number 9. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Notice what he says in verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one." Notice what he mentions in verse number 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their message." The idea is there is his request for you and for me. He was asking the Father. This was characteristic of his life. And all of his life, he was never surprised. And you notice that he was one who was able to teach the disciples how to pray. Because in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples came to him, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, they weren't looking for an object lesson or a lesson in six easy steps in how to pray and be guaranteed of all your answers to your prayers. It was nothing of that nature at all, but he does give to them that wonderful principle and of prayer in Luke chapter 11, followed by a wonderful parable of prayer. And then when we go over to Luke chapter 18, he again says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." T. Ernest Wilson has said that prayer is the man upon his knees before God. A little boy had come to his mother. She was always busy doing things around the home, cleaning up and tidying and baking and cooking and doing the dishes and everything else. He was just a little toddler of about 2.5, 3 years of age, and he tugged his face, mother's skirt, and he said, "Mummy, bend down." And his mother bent down, and he grabbed her face with his two little hands, and he said, "Mummy, point your face at me." What did he want? He wanted her undivided attention. And the wonderful thing is that when we come into the presence of God, we don't have to tug on his coattail, as it were, and get him to bend down and then clasp his hands in our face and say, "Now, Lord, point your face at me." You notice what the psalmist can say, "When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Psalm 27 and 8. And it's a wonderful thing that we can seek the face of God, and it's always bent toward us, and his ear is always open to our request. The Lord Jesus instructed them in prayer. His life was bathed in prayer. It started with prayer. It ended with prayer. And even on the cross, the last words that he prayed were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He spent a night praying for his disciples. He prayed for his disciples as they struggled on the sea. And you notice the words start off in chapter 17 and 1, "And he lifted up his eyes to heaven." What a wonderful thing to be able to lift up our eyes to the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus did that. And these are the very first words that proceed from his mouth. "Father, the hour is come." And when he expressed that, He was expressing that the very purpose for his coming into this world, that hour had come. Now, we had mentioned this throughout this week. When we go back to John chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, mine hour is not yet come. When we look at John chapter 12, he could cry from his soul and he said, now is mine hour come. When we look at John chapter 13 and verse 1 and 2, we find he recognized that that was the hour, and the hour had come for him to go to the cross. But you'll notice that when he addresses God, he uses a term of endearment, and it is that word, Father. Five times he uses that expression in these verses. In verse number 1, he says, Father. Verse number 5, he says, O Father. Then you'll notice over in verse number 11, he says, Holy Father. You'll notice again in verse number 21, he says, Father. You'll notice in verse number 24, he says, Father. And a notice again in verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. Now, those are wonderful expressions that the Lord uses. We have the privilege of saying this morning, Our Father. There is only one man that I could introduce you to and say, this is my Father. He's now at home with the Lord. But if he were living and he were today, here today, I would come to you and say, I want you to meet my dad. He's my Father. It's the only person that I can actually call that because of a relationship that we enjoy. But many of us, and I can look back, and I'm sure many of you can look back and see our fathers. And thank God for them, because my dad was a wonderful father. And there was the tenderest of expression when I would call him dad. There was a meaning behind it, because there was a meaningful relationship that we enjoyed. And you notice that the Lord Jesus, in addressing his God, is with the tenderest of tones, the most meaningful of relationships, how loving, how caring, and he could lift his eyes, and he said, Father. When we look at our fathers, we would say that they were very wise, particularly when we were young. When we were in our teens, we kind of thought they were a little bit slow, didn't know very much, kind of dumb. When we became about 25, we couldn't believe how much they had learned in those few years. And you know, I can honestly say that my father has been with the Lord since 1986. And I know Heather has said the same thing. It'd be kind of nice to ask Dad, wouldn't it? What would he think? Because we would like their input. We would like their wisdom. They've been down that road. And when God addresses him as Father, and you and I address him as Father, we go to him because he has that insight. He has that wisdom. He has that understanding. He can be so helpful. Oh, Father. We look at him and the qualities of perfection that are seen in our God. And the Lord Jesus, when he said that, he could call him, Oh, Father. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can address him and say, Heavenly Father? When you think of him as Heavenly Father, that is one who is high in the heavens above this earth. And so he is removed from our limitations. But he is there for all of us in our weaknesses. Sometimes you're traveling down a highway, and when we were coming down here, every highway around the city of Toronto was blocked, and bumper to bumper in every direction, and you would get the helicopter reports, you know. What are you doing sitting on a pay toll road, bumper to bumper, and stop? Get off of it and go on some side streets and so on. Don't have to pay for them. But, you know, he was able to look down and be able to tell exactly where everything was and where the bottlenecks were. And when we have one who is our Heavenly Father, he is able to look down upon us and see us in our needs and our problems. And we can bring everything to him in prayer and all of our weaknesses. But he is not weak in his compassion for you and for me. He loves us, and he folds us in the strength of his arms and draws us to himself and to his wonderful, loving, powerful chest. Think of him as Holy Father, revealing his character as holy. God is holy. We recognize that he is holy. So holy that he could not look upon his Son in those hours of darkness when he was made sin for you and for me. MacDonald in his book could say, Holy Father, the one who is infinitely high. Holy Father, the one who is intimately nigh. Isn't it wonderful? Infinitely high, beyond our comprehension, but intimately nigh. And we can come with our heavy hearts at times and just say, Oh, Father, have you ever done that? Just fallen on your knees and you don't know how to pray and you just groan within yourself. And you say, Oh, God. Oh, Father, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. And he's holy and he's high and he's heavenly and he's our Father. And he knows and he cares. But did you notice the last expression that the Lord Jesus uses? He says, Righteous Father. And I like that because, you see, he is righteous in all of his ways. He is righteous in all of his dealings with us. He is able to forgive us. He is able to cleanse us because of his righteous Son. We can say with the psalmist, As for God, his way is perfect. It may not be the way of our choosing, but it's his choosing for you and for me. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119 and 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou hast in thy faithfulness afflicted me. In thy faithfulness he's afflicted us. He hasn't been unrighteous in his dealings with you and me. And we may not understand it because we can't see it. He is far above us as Heavenly Father. We are only limited in our vision, don't we? We can't see tomorrow. We can't see next year. We can't see into eternity, but he can. And so never balk at the disciplines that come into your life. Now notice, we learn something of the heart of the Lord Jesus. We learn something of the mind of the Lord Jesus. We learn something of the will of the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says there in verse number 9. And what does he say? I pray for them. And as we look at those words, we begin to see something of his heart for you and for me. But notice in verse number 15, this is his mind for you and for me. The mind of the Savior. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. You know what? Sometimes we want to cop out, don't we? Stop the world. I want to get off. Many a time I have fallen on my knees and I said, Lord, just take me home. We kind of have the Elijah syndrome, the poor me, the self-pity syndrome. You know, Lord, I'm the only one who is left. And look at all the things that I've done and look what's happening. And we're under our juniper tree. And we're having our self-pity parties, and we're no good anyhow, and we have nothing to offer to the Lord, and we have no gift. I've been there, done that, and so have you, and I'll probably end up doing it again before the Lord takes me home to heaven. We all get into that mode sooner or later. But notice the will of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying, I'm going to zap you out of here and take you home to glory. I'm not finished with you yet. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. What? But thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. And so when you just don't feel you can go on another step, remember, what is he saying? I pray that thou shouldst keep them, guard them from the evil one. He's praying for you and for me. Hebrews 7 and 25 tells us that. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, save to completion, you and me. Them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 4 tells us, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens. Jesus Christ is there for you and for me. That's the will of the Lord, the mind of the Lord Jesus. Notice the will of the Savior in verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their message. I'm not only praying for you fellas, I'm praying for the world. And what is the will of the Savior? That the world may know. And that men and women and boys and girls and young people might be brought to the Savior. What an atmosphere of love for you and for me. for his own and for the world. What a great prayer as he begins to pray. You know, two boys were playing in the street one hot afternoon. And, you know, the kids that come by on their bicycles and they're ringing their bell. And now they have trucks, of course, and so on. And the ice cream man comes down the streets. And one of the boys pointed to his father working in the yard and told his friend, "Go ask my dad if we can have some money to get some popsicles." The other boy responded, "I can't ask him. He's not my father." Aren't you glad you can ask him because he is your father? And there's nothing too little and nothing too great that we can ask him for. Now notice his prayer concerning himself in verse number 1. And what is this? There's a twofold desire that the Lord Jesus has. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now notice something. There is the quantity of eternal life, that he should give eternal life, and then there is the quality of eternal life, as many as thou hast given him. There is the quantity of salvation, for God so loved the world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is the quantity as well, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You see, the gospel is for all mankind. He doesn't want any to perish. God has loved the world. Christ died for the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the quantity, but the quality is what? Whosoever believeth. Aren't you glad this morning you heard the gospel and you responded? We had what we justly deserved. We would be in hell crying for a drop of water to cool our tongues. But here we are by his grace, by the wonderful salvation. And we learn something precious. He says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And the first thing of his prayer, as he is praying concerning himself, and that was the glorification of the Father by the Son. You know what the ultimate desire of the Lord Jesus was while he was here? Was to glorify the Father. "I have glorified thee." When we were looking at John chapter 15, what is the ultimate purpose of every believer here? That we might glorify the Son. That the character of Christ, the Christ-likeness, the holiness of Christ might be evident in our lives. We ought to be bearing fruit, the character of Christ in our lives. You know, when we look at the word glorify, it means to magnify. Paul could say in Philippians 1, that Christ might be magnified in my body, in my life. You know, it's like the distant star. You have that telescope. And with the naked eye, it's just there. But we have that powerful microscope, telescope. And we look through it, and it brings the distant star into focus. That Christ might be magnified in my life, that he might be made great. And what does the Lord Jesus say? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, that I might make you great, that I might magnify you, that I might extol you, that I might ascribe honor and praise and glory to you, that others might see the greatness of your person, of your attributes, and of all your acts." That's what he is praying for. The glorification of the Father by the Son. And as we look over the life of the Lord Jesus from the day that he was born in Bethlehem to the day that he ascended to glory, what do we see? That he glorified the Father. He made him great. And Christ brought glory to his Father. And as we look at him, what does he say? "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And as we look at the Lord Jesus, whom do we see? The Father! And we know something about him, don't we? All because he has made great his heavenly Father to you and to me. Well, you notice, and we could go on and talk more about that, but for time we won't. there is the glorification of the Son by the Father. Notice what he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. And that there in verse 1, as we look at him, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee. There we have the glory of his person. But notice in verse number 4, it says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the glory of his pathway. When he was here on earth, how he lived, how he walked among us, the words he spoke, the deeds he performed. Oh, what glories we see in his pathway. But look at verse number 4 as well. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the glory of his passion. That's the glory of Calvary. And I like what Augustine has said, and I'm going to quote him this morning. Christ saith that he has finished that which he must surely know he will finish. Long before in prophecy, he uses verbs of past tense, when that which he said was to come to pass after many years. You notice in Psalm 22, Augustine said, they pierced my hands and my feet, as if it were an already accomplished fact. And truly the Lord Jesus knew in anticipation of the work that it was an already accomplished fact. Fait accompli. Calvary was if it was already done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In anticipation of the earthly work, in anticipation of the work of the cross, some have suggested it is, I am finishing the work. But whatever way we take it, it is a fact that the Lord Jesus accomplished the will of the Father by dying for you and for me. Notice the eternal relationship. A remarkable statement of deity. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Psalm number 2, Philippians number 2 tells us how he veiled that glory. And he became the God-man, found in form as a slave and fashioned as a man. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. And oh, he was truly God, but he was truly man. And now he says, I want you to, let's restore that. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. Whom will I send and who will go for us? Isaiah 6. Here am I, send me. And then you notice there is that personal relationship of Father and Son through all of the eons of eternity. What does he say? With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What a wonderful relationship between Father and Son. Now notice he begins to pray concerning his own in verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou hast given them me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast said, which thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now this all took place, I believe, in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, in these chapters which we have been looking at, and how he has revealed himself in a unique and wonderful way. And you remember he starts off John 14. You believe in God, put your confidence, put your faith, put your trust in me. And although their understanding was limited, as we mentioned, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, after the Holy Spirit was given in Pentecost, they had full comprehension of everything. But the wonderful thing is this, he says, I pray for them. And you know, there are really five things that he prays about. He prays for their preservation. Notice what he says in verse number 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. You see, he was still in the world, wasn't he? He was still there. But it's as if he's in heaven itself and he's praying. And that's why we have, I have finished the work. That's why he could say, and I am no more in the world. He's in the very presence of the Father. It's as if he's already there. But he says, these are still in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Isn't it a wonderful thing of preservation? Keep through thine own name. What is the thing that binds our hearts together this morning? The name of the Lord Jesus. when we are gathered together. Unto whose name do we gather? Where two or three are gathered together, in my name there am I in the midst of them. You remember what Jude could say in his little epistle, verse 1, preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he mentions later on in his little epistle, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. And in the 25th verse, he says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion and power both now and forevermore. Peter could say in his little epistle, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What salvation? The day we're raptured home. The day we're taken to be with Christ through, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a wonderful Savior. He's praying right now for you, and he's praying, Jim, I want to preserve you, and I'm keeping you. You know, I meet a brother sometimes in Barrie, and I go up to him and I say, how are you doing, Brother Seabrook? He said, I'm being kept. I'm being kept. What's he meaning? I'm being preserved. Why is he being kept? Because there's one in the presence of God for us. And he hasn't had an easy life, you know. An intruder went into a home. And Ellsworth Beers and his granddaughter and this brother, Seabrook, his son Scott, was there going out with the granddaughter. The three of them were in this home. This young man, deranged on drugs, walked into the house looking for money and shot the three of them dead. Three of them into the presence of God. Just one block from the chapel. Oh yeah, we have violence and crime in Canada too. And yet, what does he say? I'm being kept. Isn't it wonderful to be kept? To be preserved? And what does he say? That they may be one as we are. And you know what? We are one. We are in Christ this morning. But let me go on. You notice he mentions this again, and he would pray in verse number 16, and what does he say? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's the matter of separation. And we are in this world, but we are not of this world. You notice what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that great chapter on separation. And we need to recognize that just as the Lord Jesus was not in this world or of this world, we are not to be also. John mentions this in his epistle, love not the world. And we need to recognize this day by day that we are to be separate from the world. It's positional, but it's practical. We are separate from the world, but practically in my life, that it might be a life that is holy and well-pleasing to God. But there's something that I just omitted. And you notice in verse number 15, he said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst guard them from the evil. And there are three words in this matter of preservation. He says, I want to keep them from the evil one, the mind of the Lord Jesus. And when you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and I just quoted that, we have been kept by the power of God. That is the idea of a garrison on the inside. Take a look at an old military fort. And there would be sentries, a military guard, on the inside of that fort. And what does he say? We're kept by the power of God. That's the sentry, the military guard on the inside. When you go over to 2 Timothy 1 and 12, and I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that deposit, keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The idea of the word keep there is the sentry on the outside. So we have the military guard on the inside of the fort, the fortress of my heart, my life. And when we look at 2 Timothy 1 and 12, we have the military fort on, military guard on the outside of the fort. And I know that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. And then you notice in John chapter 7 and 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. There we have the military aircraft. the sonic fighters of the divine God flying over you and me. We have the sentry on the outside and the sentry on the inside. And our God is keeping us. We're protected, boy. We're kept. We're preserved in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that he mentions something else. He speaks of unification in verse number 21. And this becomes kind of a little bit of a dicey one, a problem one for some people, in the fact that they don't quite grasp it and don't understand about this oneness and this unity that is found in these verses. And you notice the Lord Jesus is speaking, and as he is speaking, he is praying. And what does he say? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their message. And so down through the years, he has been praying and the gospel has been going forth and men and women have been praying and souls are being saved and souls will be saved today and thousands of souls will be saved. But he is praying what? That they may be one. And when we look at this, there is that unification and there is that oneness that we are able to enjoy in Christ. We speak of unity, but when we speak of it, it's not an organizational unity. He is not the idea of organizing us and becoming under one headship and one leadership of and having a headquarters in Chicago or London or Toronto or wherever. Nothing of an organizational aspect. Nor is he speaking of a uniformity that we all have to look the same and dress the same. You know, if you don't wear a Glenn Check suit with a this color of a shirt and this type of a tie, you're not part of us. It's not a uniformity where we're all looking the same and dressing the same. But when he speaks of that unity, he is speaking of the oneness that we already enjoy. You see, we are one this morning. We are one in Christ. We are linked together. When we think of the World Council of Churches, and I just quote this from Marching Orders, it's an international association of 250 major Protestant, Catholic, Anglican, and Eastern Orthodox churches founded in Amsterdam in 1948. And the purpose of the World Council of Churches is to foster cooperation and greater unity in the ecumenical sense in all Christian churches in the world, whether they be Protestant or Catholic, liberal or conservative. Its activities embrace their worship, evangelism, education, social, interracial justice, and international understanding and peace. Now, this was the establishment of the World Council of Jesus, of Churches. Was this the answer to his unity? Absolutely not. He didn't pray for an organizational unity at all. We watched a video the other night and on the indulgences and the problems that Rome has in this year of Jubilee, when Catholics are to make their indulgences for their sins. And you know, we find there's a unity taking place with evangelicals. And we need to be very, very cautious and careful of this. And men whom you respect and I respect and read their literature and so on are pushing for this. And that there is a oneness between us. No such a thing. If there is going to be a unity with evangelicals, Rome will not give up one thing. She is still the mother of harlots. We will compromise. The Christian will compromise. The Pope will still be the infallible vicar of Christ here on earth. The people will still have their indulgences and so on to do. And so when he is speaking of that unity, that is not what the Spirit of God is speaking us. But what unites us together, that they may be one? Paul, in writing in Ephesians 4 and 3, says, endeavoring what? To make the unity? No, endeavoring to keep the unity. We are united in Christ. And what is the thing that unites us together? It's the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why we own one and only one name. All other names divide the body. The name of the Lord Jesus is so inclusive. every believer that owns that name, that precious name, the only name, is the name that we ought to recognize. And so there is that unity that we have. And we are all brethren in Christ, not a capital B. God forbid. We are not capital B's. We're not brethren or Plymouth brethren. We are simply believers. We have a couple in the assembly in Barrie, and they came from Egypt and have only been in our country for about 2 years and with us for about 8 months. We went over to visit with them, and I asked him about the problems between the Christians and the Muslims in Egypt. Oh, he said there are a lot of problems and fighting and killing and so on. But he said, Jim, we're not Christians. I said, you're not? Daniel, what in the world are you? Oh, he said, there are the Muslims and there are the Christians. And he said, then there are the believers. And he said, we're the believers. There's a big difference, you know. And he says, there is that oneness that we share as believers in Christ. And the secret of unity is found in verse 23. I in them. He's in us. And you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a wonderful oneness we have. His final request, and I missed mentioning sanctification, that's another prayer that he had, but his final request is glorification. Notice what he says. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to be glorified with him. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I love that hymn that our brother gave out this morning. And can it be that I shall be like thy son? I mean, Darby obviously was having a struggle with it too, to grasp it. Isn't it a struggle? And like I mentioned this week about the scribe who was translating that verse, he put his pen down. He says, no, we can't write that we're going to be like him, but that we will kiss his feet. And the missionary says, oh, I know it's hard to grasp, but we are going to be like him. Glorification! And you know, one day we'll be worth looking at in that day because we'll be like him. What a prayer. What a heart. What a mind. What a wonderful desire of the Savior. His great prayer for himself, for his own, and for you and for me. And the great benediction is given there in verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and would declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's praying still for you today. He's praying for me. Beloved, I really believe we've found a gold mine here. And go home and dig out some wonderful, precious truths and nuggets that are found in this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy holy word and for the truth of it, and we pray your blessing upon it to each of our hearts. Help us to come to a deeper appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus. And may we just enjoy the sweetness and fellowship and communion and oneness that we enjoy with thee. Lord, we thank thee for thy name. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering to that name alone, the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him, for thee our God, and the fact that you are praying for us today. We ask for your blessing upon the remainder of this day, and as many of thy people are traveling, go before them. May the angel of the Lord encamp round about them, not only from this place, but from many other places. And as the gospel is proclaimed, that many might believe the message and come to faith in Christ. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your bounty. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. And unitedly we've joined together, and we truly say, how great thou art. And I think we ought to stand and sing that hymn just before we go. How great thou art. Just one verse.